seems that everywhere you turn at this time of year in our culture, it is very difficult not to be confronted with the topic of brotherly love. From the Christmas carol with its heartwarming lyrics, peace on earth and goodwill to men, to the moralistic Christmas carol of Charles Dickinson, which exposes the greedy, miserly, selfish Ebenezer Scrooge, who is too concerned about himself and his money to give to others, to the Salvation Army bell ringers with their little pots where you place your money in outside of the shopping malls. Everywhere you go at this time of the year, we're being confronted with the topic of brotherly love. Very interesting in God's providence that we are being confronted with that very topic here this morning in this text, beginning with verse 22. But I want you to notice something here. As much as we are being admonished, and as much as we are being confronted with the topic of brotherly love in the culture at large, Peter says something here which is very fascinating. And what Peter is saying here is that brotherly love is a distinctly Christian idea and cannot be fulfilled or carried out apart from the very grace of God. And he indicates that through the grammar of this passage. Verse 22, notice how it begins. It says, having purified your souls, love one another. You see, in other words, what Peter is saying is that there is a condition which must be met before you can fulfill the command. And the condition which must be met is that you, as God's people, must be progressing and growing in sanctification and holiness. Apart from that, you cannot love one another. And then he lays down an additional condition, which I think even stands before the first one of sanctification, where he says in verse 23, since you have been born again. Now, if you take that command, since, and you piece it together with the flow of thought, here's how it would sound. Going back to verse 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. You see, Peter adds an additional condition here for being able to fulfill the command to love one another, and that condition now is regeneration. So upon this twofold foundation or condition, first of all, sanctifying your soul, second of all, having been born again, he gives us this command to love one another. People of God, if we would truly love one another as we are being admonished, both in the Word of God and the culture at large, we must be Christian. So this morning I want to look at, first of all, the conditions of this command to love, and then second of all, I want us to apply this command to love as Peter unfolds it here. So first of all, the conditions of brotherly love. And you see, as we've already pointed out, having purified your souls. When Peter says having purified, of course we are moving within the realm of the doctrine of sanctification. It means, purification means, a state of moral purity. Peter is referring to sanctification. And of course he's been dealing with this in our passage already, in the verses before us, going back to verse 13. We said that verses 3 through 12, Peter is building up this massive theological framework so that the people of God would learn to view reality and the frustration of their trials with the mindset that God wants them to have, that is the mind of Christ. Then he moves on from that to apply that framework, and notice that the general theme which runs throughout these verses all the way through verse 25 is a theme of sanctification. Verse 13 says, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded. Peter is calling upon these individual believers to have minds which are strengthened by the Word of God and that are thinking correctly, that are thinking with God's view of reality, with God's commands, with God's doctrines and not men's. And then verse 14, you see a very clear call to sanctification here. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The mark of a Christian is that they've turned away from the sins and the idols in the immorality of their past. Then verse 15, very unmistakable call to sanctification. When he says, as he who called you is holy, so you be holy. And then 17 and on, we have the admonitions to conduct ourselves here in fear. And Peter motivates us to fear based upon God's fatherly displeasure and judgment as a judge. And then second of all, because of this great salvation inheritance. So Peter, in other words, has been calling upon us to be growing in sanctification. Now, it's precisely that that Peter is speaking of when he gets to verse 22. Having purified your souls. You see, the assumption here that Peter is making is that these Christians are making progress in these things. You see, it's not as if the things that he is warning them about and calling them to in those prior verses are things they've never heard of before. Peter is simply recalling these things to their mind and to their attention. And he says, this is the kind of purification of your souls that we're talking about. But since we're on the topic of sanctification, I thought it would be helpful for us for a moment so that we grasp at the particular strands of this idea that Peter alludes to here in our passage, to take a moment to place the doctrine of sanctification in its broader, more complete biblical context. So first of all, when you think of the doctrine of sanctification, it's good to begin with a definition. And we know that justification now is about an imputation of righteousness to our account. We say that when we are justified in the very moment of our justification, when we exercise faith in Christ, God stamps Christ's righteousness to my account. And it's as if I had never sinned and I had kept all of the commandments of God perfectly. That's how I'm viewed before the judgment seat of God. Now, the fact of the matter is that inside of me, there's all kinds of sins. But see, justification is not about God taking out the magnifying glass and looking into my soul. Justification is about God looking at something very objective, and that is the righteousness of Christ on my account. Where do I stand in relationship to the law of God? And justification says, I stand in 100% righteousness. But now sanctification, you remember from our catechism supplement, is God working righteousness in a justified sinner. See, sanctification can never take place. Internal renewal can never begin until I have this objective, justified standing before God. But once that happens, you can bet God is going to change your life. God will begin to start working that righteousness within you, and that is sanctification. God renovating you, changing you inside out. It's a redemptive work of God, and it's grounded now in a couple of things. First of all, our sanctification is grounded in regeneration. We have the concept of regeneration here in our passage, verse 23, born again. But regeneration is simply God implanting a new nature within your heart and granting you holy desires. That's God's work. That's not something that we do. Regeneration is 100% a sovereign action of God. God does all the work. God implants the nature. God then gives the desires for holiness and righteousness, and God changes the life. So sanctification, first of all, is grounded in this change of our nature. And second of all, sanctification is grounded in a very, very, very important mystical reality. You are united with Christ. One of the richest terms throughout the New Testament, which is something brand new in the history of redemption, is this great formula, in Christ. You see, this is the great redemptive reality that has occurred through the incarnation, through the perfection of Christ's work, and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now Christ is really in you, and you are really in Christ. We celebrate that every Sunday in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not some mindless exercise. We come up here and we commemorate something that happened 2,000 years ago, and we get long-looking donkey faces on, and we try to really think about how sad it was that Jesus was put to death. No, our coming to the table primarily is about us getting Christ. Very important for us. When you come to the Lord's table, you are having that union with Christ reinforced and strengthened and invigorated. So, as the Catechism says, we become more and more bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh and live and are united together as members of one body. That's what's going on. That is union with Christ. Christ describes that in John 15. Remember John 15? He talks about this great vine. He's referring to the grapevine, obviously. And He says, I am the vine. You see, the whole point of John 15 is not to talk about how we bear all this fruit. The point of John 15 is the great redemptive historical reality that Christ is the vine. And it's only through relationship with the vine that the branches bear fruit. Christ is very clear about the fact that He is the source and the vitality of a sanctified life. Without these two realities, there is no sanctification. And without those two realities, not only is there no sanctification, but there's no love. But sanctification has this as its foundation, the redemptive working of God, regeneration, justification, union with Christ. But then sanctification has a couple of other components as well. It has the component of the fact that God uses means, such as the Lord's Supper, the preaching of the Word. And then thirdly, it has the component of cooperation. This is very, very important for us. And I'm spending a lot of time here because sanctification is a pillar upon which love is built. You have to love, but you can't love apart from sanctification. If you don't have a proper grasp of sanctification, you will not grow in sanctification, nor will you love. So it's important that we take a moment here to keep building this up. But you see here, Peter is talking about a sanctification in which we cooperate when he says, having purified your souls by your obedience. There is a cooperation now in sanctification. It's not like our regeneration. The Word of God teaches us that in our regeneration, we are passive, we are still, we are lifeless, we are dead, we are enslaved, we do nothing. Remember how Jesus describes it in John chapter 3. He says it's so mysterious and so sovereign, it's like the mighty rushing wind. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. You don't know when it's going to strike. But when it has come, you know it has come. It overwhelms. It subdues. It changes. And that is regeneration. 100% God's work. Not ours. You do nothing to change yourself. Zero. Justification is the same as well. You do nothing to contribute to your justification. It's not as if my justification is about Jesus coming and dying on the cross, Jesus living a good life, and now I add faith. God did the 99.9, but I still got to cast the last ballot, I got to do the 0.1%. No, it's not that. Justification is entirely an act of God's free grace. He supplies the righteousness, He supplies the pardon, and He supplies the faith, and He supplies the changed heart, and you act out of faith to lay hold of Christ after the redemptive realities have occurred, after Christ does His work, after the Holy Spirit changes your heart. You get faith, and then, of course, out of a renewed heart, you act. But your sanctification is different. Very important to be clear about. God is working, and He's using you. Now when it comes to your sanctification, God is using you. And see, these are the threads that Peter picks up, these last two parts of sanctification. The fact that God uses means, and the fact that God uses you. We are not quietists here. We do not believe in the concept that we grow forward in the Christian life by letting go and letting God. That we're quiet, passive, and still, and we don't work. It's not true. There is an obedience that is required of you because redemption has occurred, because the righteousness of Christ is on your account, because you have a new nature, because you are engrafted into Christ. As a branch into the vine, you must bear fruit. There has to be change. That's what Peter is talking about here. Having purified your souls by your obedience, Peter is assuming they are working at their sanctification. They have purified themselves. Notice the instrument of sanctification here. By your obedience to the truth. Now, you'll see here that Peter does not give you the entire doctrine of sanctification in one shot. Okay? So I don't want you to misunderstand here that Peter has a different doctrine of sanctification than Paul or Jesus or something like that. Peter is assuming these massive theological realities that I've been talking about. Union with Christ, regeneration, justification. But now Peter is viewing it from the person side, the subjective side, and the mean side. And he says, you have sanctified yourselves by obedience to the truth. Very important thought here, though. Very important thought. Truth sanctifies. Truth sanctifies when it's put into action in your life. That's why we're about truth. That's why we spend so much time expounding this book. Because sanctification is not primarily about motivational speeches saying you can do it, having high and exalted, wonderful emotional thoughts. It's about being grounded in truth. You need truth in your mind and in your heart. And Peter says through obeying that truth, which is in the Word of God, which is expounded in the preached Word, yields obedience and sanctification. But notice what he says here is sanctified by obedience to the truth. Having purified your souls. I want you to get your mind around this, and I want you to not be distracted for a moment. Because it's really important that you get this. Peter says that your soul is changed by obeying the truth. I know that's a weighty concept. It's a really wonderful idea. Your soul is actually changed by obedience to the truth. Negatively, we know the opposite of truth. Your soul is changed by disobedience to the truth. You know, when we sin, it affects us in our soul. It's not just that it yields negative consequences or unpleasant circumstances in our life. When we sin, it affects our soul. With the mind, the will, the conscience, all that makes us up inside, when we sin grievously against God, it injures and it damages. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 that the Colossians were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You see, their minds were actually warped and changed against God by doing evil. Paul says in Titus 1, referring to the effects of sin upon unbelievers, he says, the mind and conscience of unbelievers is defiled by sin. And this is why we have so many warnings. Don't go down the road of temptation. Don't indulge your desires. Do not follow after your lust, because if you do, it's not simply that you will have problems in your life which are a result. It's that it will harm you. You see, when we ignore those warnings from God's Word, our hearts become calloused. They become hardened to the truth. They have no joy in them in Christ. There's no love of God in our neighbor. And life becomes radically me-centered. And we become harsh and mean-spirited. spiritually unfruitful. Sin affects the soul. And righteousness, Peter says, righteousness purifies. Righteousness affects your soul. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that presenting ourselves as slaves to righteousness leads to sanctification. When you obey God's truth from the heart as a result of your union with Jesus Christ and your renewed nature, when you do this, your soul is changed. When we walk in godliness, when we obey God's commandments out of love, out of gratitude, out of the strength and energy and the resources that God provides, that changes our lives. That changes our hearts. It makes us more insensitive towards sin. It makes sin look less appealing. It makes righteousness look more appealing. It makes righteousness more satisfying. See, it really does change us. That's what Peter is saying here. When you walk in righteousness, in the fear of the Lord, out of gratitude, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you are changed. And when you are changed then, something happens. And that's love. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. I spent so much time on this because Peter really draws out the connection here. That a changed life, a sanctified life, is absolutely essential to fulfilling the command. Having purified your souls, he says, unto. See, Peter is saying the natural outworking of a sanctified life is that you love your neighbor. You know, you can always tell when people have warped views of sanctification. You can always tell when people have warped views of piety, because like the Pharisees, they spend all of their time on spiritual grooming. They have a huge checklist of do's and don'ts, and they have all of their quiet times and closet time and prayer fasts and physical fasts and spiritual activities galore in their life, but it never leads to love, because it's radically focused on self. You are headed in the wrong path in your sanctification if all it leads to is more obsession with yourself and your spiritual activities, and never leads to love. You know what? You can tell the mark of a godly person and a person who's maturing in Christ's grace by seeing how much they care about other people. Do they help others? Are they giving a hand up? Are they working behind the scenes? Not with the hand up, first of all, volunteering before everybody so everybody knows that they're the one that are doing the loving act. No. Mature, godly people are behind the scenes, quietly, not knowing the left hand, know what the right hand is doing. They're helping. They're quietly meeting needs. That's a mature, godly person. But that does not happen apart from sanctification. You ask yourself this morning, do I really care about people around me? Do I? Do I really care about people besides my family members? Hopefully I care about them. But do I care about other people? Well, if you don't, one problem that you're probably having is you're not growing in godliness. You're not leading a sanctified life. Because the natural, inevitable result of growing in godliness is that you will love and be empathetic and caring towards others. Notice one more thing here about this that Peter says is that it's sincere. It's sincere, and sincere means lacking in pretense or show. In other words, he's not saying the kind of person that always has their hand up first. He is not saying the kind of person who always speaks up first and has always the right answers to all the questions that are posed. It's not the person who's making sure everybody knows that they are busy doing things that are good for others. You know, you always see that this time of year, especially again. You see people, the news media is down at the local homeless shelter, and they're interviewing people and asking them why they're giving up their time at this time of year, especially when they could be out shopping or spending time with family and friends. And they're always asking, well, why are you here? And then carrying on and on. The bottom line is, it will always happen every time somebody who is interviewed will say, well, I'm here because it makes me feel good about myself. That's good for them, but it makes me feel good about myself. See, that is insincere love. That is not sincerity. That is with pretense or show or selfishness. Biblical love, Peter says, flows out of a sanctified life. And the reason why a sanctified life is important to biblical love is because a sanctified, sincere love doesn't care about itself. It cares about others. And the only way you can have a selfless love is because you have been crucifying yourself and obeying God's commands. So that's the first condition, growing in sanctification. The second one is regeneration here. The second condition is regeneration. As Peter says, since you have been born again. We've already defined this. It's an implanting of a new nature in our hearts by God. Wonderful thing. This is not a sermon on regeneration, so I'm not going to spend very much time talking about it. We'll do that some other time, Lord willing. But we do know the reality is that God is implanting a new nature in our life. It changes our will, it changes our minds, it changes our hearts, it changes our affections, it changes absolutely everything, and it's 100% God's work. That's why they call it being born again. Babies have nothing to do with their birth from beginning to end. It's all about the parent. And that's what I want to focus on here. The process of reproduction, in a sense. The process of producing. The process of generating. Because what you need to ask is, what does regeneration have to do with love? After all, there's all kinds of commands in Scripture to love. You'll find this many places, and it's not couched with these conditions around it. Peter is making something very clear, showing us how love emerges from the heart. It flows out of regeneration. It's a new nature. You know, there's a law in the natural realm. I'm not a biologist or a scientist, so I'm not very qualified to talk about this, but I can speak in a general way. That in the realm of nature, it's just true that things reproduce after their own kind. Dogs produce dogs, not cats. Watermelons produce watermelons, and not oranges. And humans produce humans. And in the offspring of whatever is giving life to something else, you will see the traits reproduced in the thing that is born. It's kind of fun to do. You take out the family photo album and you look at yourself. And then you compare it to your parents, your mom, your dad, maybe some aunts and uncles, your grandma and grandpa. And one thing you'll begin to see is that you have traits. You have maybe your dad's nose and your mom's ears. Like I have my dad's blue eyes and my mom's height. You see, what you will have is traits which bear resemblance to those who produced you. Not only will you have physical traits, but you will have emotional and psychological traits as well. Told that I have my father's patient, mild-mannered temperament. My wife said nobody would laugh at that, by the way. it's true. You see, you bear a resemblance to what reproduces in you. Now, who is responsible for your regeneration? Who have you been begotten by? Scriptures over and over again talk about being begotten by God. In the spiritual realm, we bear the resemblance of those who are our Father. So when the Pharisees come testing Jesus, what does He say to them? You are just like your father, the devil, who is a liar and the father of lies. He is a murderer and the father of all murderers. When the religious establishment and elite come out to John the Baptist to watch him baptizing by the Jordan River, do you know what He says to them? He does not say, well, I am so blessed to have such hallowed men in my company. So glad that you are part of my fan base. No, He looks them in the eye and He says, you pack of snakes, you're just like your father, the devil. See, in the spiritual realm, we bear the resemblance of those who produce us. And the same is wonderfully true with regeneration. We bear the marks of God the Father. And one of the preeminent marks of God is love. On just a few rare occasions in Scripture, will Scripture say, God is X. You have the Scripture saying, God is light, for instance. But out of those few rare occasions where Scripture is that clear, making a direct equation between God and something, we have John telling us, God is love. Now are you seeing the argument? Now are you seeing why there is a condition? Now do you see even the futility of peace on earth, goodwill to men, when people have never experienced regeneration, when they have never been united unto Jesus Christ, when they have never been working at progressive sanctification, pulling out these wonderful supernatural redemptive realities? You cannot do it! Love flows out of a new nature. Born again by God, we begin to bear the resemblance of our Heavenly Father who is love, and we love one another. But you know what's interesting about this verse is that Peter takes this reference to regeneration and this fact that regeneration is a pillar upon which the command of love is fulfilled. He chooses to focus on something very specific, and that is the instrument of regeneration. He says, since you have been born again, remember now the whole sentence should read, love one another from a pure heart, since you have been born again. Now notice what he focuses on. Instrument. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And then verse 24 and 25, he's quoting from the Old Testament, the passage of Isaiah, proving that this is the nature or quality of the Word of God. So in other words, all of the emphasis and the focus from here on out in this passage is on the character and the nature of the Word of God. And notice what is characteristic of the Word of God. Not perishable, but imperishable, living and abiding. Life. The great quality of the Word of God is that it never dies. It's not perishable, Peter says. Things perish with use. At least earthly things do. At least things that have been generated in the fallen world. Peter says God's Word's not like that. It doesn't wear out with the passage of time or with use. It's imperishable. It's living. And he really reinforces that in the quotation from the book of Isaiah where he contrasts the temporariness of this life and the things of this life with the eternality of the Word of God. Look at this vivid description of the temporariness of life. All flesh is like grass, its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. Notice that the focus is on the very, very, very short time of the lifespan of a flower. How long does a flower live from the time that it buds and then blossoms out as a flower and then dies? One moment it's full of radiance and beauty and color, a picture of life, so much so that we give them to people who we really love so that they would see that there is something more than a transitory relationship, that there's something deep and abiding. It's a symbol of that, but they die. Peter says the Word of God's not like that. It's living and abiding. Why would he say this? You see, that's always so important. I keep pressing this upon you when you're reading the Scriptures. Ask why. Why would you focus, after you've given a command to love, lay out its foundations in sanctification and regeneration, and focus upon the instrument of the Word? Why? Because Peter is saying that the relationships which are constituted by this Word bear its marks. Relationships are formed between brothers and brothers and brothers and sisters and sisters and sisters in the Lord that are eternal. When you are regenerated, it's not just that something wonderful happens to you. It's that you have been ushered into a relationship which is eternal with thousands upon thousands upon millions of people, and those relationships will never end. And if you are in eternal relationships, you better learn to get along. The only proper way for people to relate who are in eternal relationships is not with strife and hostility and backbiting and badgering and intimidating and bullying and gossiping and hurting. It's with love. You see, when you have an eternal relationship form, what you want to do is live in such a way that it's consistent with the kinds of things that foster and nourish and produce and promote the relationship. So that means we are all here, brothers and sisters, in eternal relationships, and we need to learn how to get along right now. You do not have the right to be spiteful. You do not have the right to be arrogant towards. You do not have the right to be angry with. You do not have the right to have malice in your heart over. You do not have the right to be jealous about. You do not have the right to gossip about. You do not have the right to tear down with words people who are your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Remarkable. Remarkable that God would expect this when the church is so full of it. And I don't mean love. Some of the most bitter rivalries I've ever seen were not between non-Christians, but are born and fostered and carried out in the context of the church. This ought not be. I want you to know here, people of God, that your responsibility towards every single brother and sister in this room is one of love and not of division, not of divisiveness, not of hatred, not of jealousy, but of love. Because you have been born by the imperishable, living, abiding Word of God, and it reproduces itself in the relationships it forms. People of God, we need to heed this admonition. What does it mean then I wanted to spend all the time on the theological realities in this passage because Peter does. But I want to close now with a couple very specific remarks about love. I want us to keep our minds in 1 Peter, but I want us to focus now as we conclude on the application of love with John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Because I think this is one of the most vivid passages in all of Scripture which illustrates what brotherly love is. Remember, the key phrase that I want us to keep thinking about here as we apply 1 Peter 1 with 1 John 3 is the requirement to love sincerely from a pure heart. And the first thing that I want to say about this love that the Apostle Peter commands us to do is that it's internal. Love is internal. Peter says, from the heart. And in the original language, it is accented so prominently, it begins the phrase, from the heart, love one another. You often hear people say, oh, love is just an action. No motion is required at all. It's just a determination of a steadfast will to do something for somebody else. And I say, nonsense. Show me in the Bible where love never had anything to do with emotion. Do you want God the Father to simply think of you with a steadfast intent, will, and this cold, mechanical, I did things for you kind of mentality? Or do you want a Heavenly Father who has empathy, who has love, who has compassion, who knows you, who cares about you? That's the God I know in Scripture. That's the love that's described of God towards us in Scripture. It's not simply this bare, mechanical action. I did it for you, therefore you love me. Love is action, yes, but love is something that begins internally. Love is something that begins with internal ideas, from the heart, the guiding center of the human person. I want you to see how John illustrates this here and applies it to the topic of love. He's talking about the kind of love that ought to be indicative of Christians. He begins in verse 16 saying, by this we know love. Now in the original it says the love. And that means John is focusing on a particular kind of love that is the distinctly Christian love that he's referring to, a love full of self-sacrifice, of commitment, of compassion. By this we know the love. He laid down His life for us. Referring to Christ. Again, plug this back into the scenario I just set forth. Do you think Christ went to the cross with no emotion for you at all? Just a pure mechanical act of the will. I lay down my life, I take it up again. That's it. I love you. Here, proof. Hands and nails. No, it was with love. Now, reproduce that in your life, John says. Verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You see, John sets up a test. John's not into people talking very piously about love. You ever watch that before? People talk about love and their face lights up with a big smile and a glow of almost an angel's halo comes over their face. And that's it. You know what I'm talking about because it's true. It's the way people are conditioned to talk about love in the world around us. In the church, that is. That's not what John says love is. He says, you have a test here. You have the world's possessions. You have a car. You have a television. You have a house. You have a job. You have a roof over your house. You have everything that sustains life. You have it. And if you're American, most likely you have it. And here comes your brother. Now John doesn't tell you he doesn't have the world's possessions, but it's very clear from the passage. Here he comes. Providence has been hard. The finances are non-existent. There's no food. There's nothing to sustain life. And here's the test. Will you open your heart? Or will you close it? John says, if this happens, should occur, yet he closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? But all I am laboring at here in this first application is that love flows out of the heart. If he closes up his heart, he says, and doesn't give. You see, the heart opens your wallet. Your heart guides your hands. There's no room in this kind of love from a sincere heart that's full of pious sentiments and godly comments like, I'll pray for you, and no action. If you have the world's goods, you see a brother in need who doesn't, and you do not give, how is the love of God in you? Love flows from the heart. A right attitude towards your neighbor. Love is action also. I want you to see how John summarizes this in verse 18. He says, this is how you can get your arms around the kind of love I'm talking about. He says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You see, he's saying, love is about action. Now, I want you to remember the people that Peter is writing to. He's writing to people who are trial-weary. He's writing to people who are going through sufferings. He's writing to people who are on the brink of casting aside their faith in Christ because it's become all too hard to be a Christian now. And in the very context of people's lives being torn apart, he says, I want you to love one another. You see, this command to love comes in the context of hardships. Comes in the context of people's problems. It comes in the context of people needing encouragement. It comes in the context of people being just having their spirit broken through the hardness of life. And you, people of God, are God's instruments to go to your brothers in need and supply and to care and to encourage and to hold up. That's what love is. And so this morning, people of God, because we are purifying our souls by obedience to the truth, because we have been sovereignly born again and therefore bear the similarities with our Father who is love, because we have been born again by the living abiding Word of God, which constitutes eternal relationships between us and our other brothers and sisters, God's Word commands us, if we've experienced these realities, to love one another fervently. May God give us grace to answer His call. Amen. We're going to respond now to